you like, you might turn your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter. As we get started, you might remember from last week, we began setting a stage for talking about Peter's denial. And we're just about ready to get to the first one, but I wanted to spend just a little bit of time reminding you how we got to this point. We remember that they left the upper room. Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. A lot of other things had happened. The prediction of Judas's betrayal, the conversation about the comforter that would come their way if Jesus left. There was also the washing of the feet of the disciples. A lot of things had gone on, and it's in the setting of the Passover meal, which is highly symbolic. If you took what happens with Jesus and compared it to the Passover, there's so many parallels that we could make. Well, they went out singing this, and as they continued their journey up the Mount of Olives, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus flat out predicts that they will all fall away. And he quotes an Old Testament passage, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that, I will be raised, and I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So again, in the backdrop of Christ's predictions of his death coming up, and telling them he's going to go away, and they not liking it, and him saying, "But if I go away, there's going to be some blessings that happen to you." And he says, "You're all going to fall away. You're all going to fall away." And of course, you know with Peter, that Peter in verse 29 says, "Even though all fall away, I will never fall away." And I'm sure that he said it with great conviction on that occasion. And then Jesus had to answer his statement. And he said, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And of course, you know, Peter just, okay, I get it. No, he didn't get it. Verse 31, he kept insistently saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing. So he's going to stand by his belief that he's going to stick in there, right? Now, to be fair to Peter, he was operating with half a deck. I mean, he couldn't get the idea that Jesus was actually going to die, and that's part of God's plan. What he's thinking is, when they come to get you, they're going to have to go through me, and I'm going to fight to my death. And I believe that he would have done that. And so at that point, after his prayer in the garden, it says, "And they all left and fled, every single one of them." What is the apostle's state of mind? It kind of referred to that. And Peter proves it. By when they come, he has got his sword out, and he's going to slice off an ear. It wasn't intentional. He was meaning to get the whole thing. They got just the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus rebuked him. He said, "Put away the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father gave me, shall I not also drink it?" And you know, remember the garden, he was praying about a cup. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." So you look at all of this, and Peter took out the sword, and Jesus says in Luke 22, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched the guy's ear and healed it. So Peter is in his state of mind, "I'm going to fight to the end. I'm going to give everything I got." And he pulls out the sword. "This is what I got." And Jesus, "No, Peter. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Put it back up." And Peter's going, "What do you mean?" And they're bewildered. They're thinking, still about a physical kingdom. Well, how are you going to do that if we don't fight? And so they all left and deserted him. Sometimes we're impressed by just the intensity of that situation, but also sometimes in our mind's eye, we might get a feeling for how Christ must have felt, because he was human, wasn't he? He was human and divine. He was God, man. He felt every temptation that we feel. He never sinned, but he still endured that situation. And so we get on down to verses 66 and 67, where we're ready to look at the first accusation against Peter. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Let's back up a moment. How did Peter get in the courtyard? How did Peter get there? Look at some scriptures here with me. Mark 15:14-54 says that Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So you have this residence of the high priest, and there's a big courtyard, and he's able to get right, get a kind of a fence of sorts around the big, obviously very fancy structure. And he's inside the courtyard. Interesting from John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. That's probably John, isn't it? And now that the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So Peter's following at a distance, but when they got there, he kind of lagged back a little bit, while the other disciple, probably John, follows him into the actual presence of Christ during the trial scene. And it reminds me of something. What problems do we get when we follow at a distance? Pardon me? We get distracted at a distance, Colleen? It's easier to quit when you're on the outside at a distance. Why is it easier to quit? He wouldn't see it. Think you had a group meeting and we're all sitting up here and you're sitting in the back. Well, you could just get up and walk out. Nobody would notice, right? So following at a distance makes it easier to stop following at all. If you want to look at the church that way, we might look at the church and say, we have a nucleus core, a core of members who are very involved and very serious and living for Christ, and they're connected very strongly to one another. And then you have another group of people outside that are maybe not quite as connected. And it's observable maybe in their attendance, or maybe observable in how they get involved in their everyday lives. And you probably have an outer court of people who are just so loosely connected to the church that just one thing comes along and they're gone. I mean, it could be I was thinking of the COVID thing. They could be gone with that and never come back. Or something else could happen. Maybe they get offended and they're gone. So the idea is, we don't want to be following at a distance from the outside. We want to get in as close to Jesus as we can. Apparently that's what John did. Now the courtyard, I notice here, is an unroofed area that was enclosed around the home itself. And you've got to ask yourself that at first he's warming himself by the fire, which means that for that it was chilly out. They're at a higher elevation. Jerusalem is above other places in that region. They have to go up to Jerusalem. And so sitting around a fire in this courtyard, and you got to ask yourself the question, what are these people doing in the courtyard? Where did they come from? This is in the middle of the night. Could these people have been some of the very same people who had traveled with the mob to get Jesus in the first place? It may have been. It may very well have been a combination of those. But just thinking about who would be out that time of night is interesting. Anyway, Peter was willing to accompany Jesus from a distance. He was willing to go with Jesus to a throne, but not willing to go with Jesus to the cross. And so his mind was turned upside down. Now, what it may say here, I believe, below in the courtyard, indicating that when they got to the house, this big affluent house, there was a courtyard around it. They came in and they went up some steps into the house. And so they were below in a courtyard. I wouldn't mention this later. Peter could see what was happening to Jesus. And let's prove that in a little bit. But they were above in sight of them. But they were actually in the house and Peter was below. So who made the first accusation against Peter? Well, Mark describes her as one of the servant girls of the high priest. One of the servant girls. John says it's a doorkeeper. John 18. Luke says, we're comparing synoptics so you get more information. Luke says that she was looking intently at Peter as he sat by in the firelight. So you know, if you've ever been to camp or maybe you've been out camping or whatever and it's pitch dark that night, no moon to speak of, and you have a little fire going, and you're sitting around it trying to find a place where the smoke isn't blowing your direction, and you're warming yourself by the fire. Perhaps this was charcoal instead of wood. But in any case, there's a little bit of light, and she's looking to see, is that the same guy I saw at the Mount of Olives when we arrested him? Remember then, they were carrying torches and lanterns, and so the light there wasn't very good either. But she still sees some features in Peter, in this man that looked like Peter. And so she's asking the question initially, you were also with Jesus, looking intently. You were also with Jesus the Nazarene. If Peter wasn't exactly blending into the group, pulled out that sword, that would catch your attention. And you notice the language that she uses is very strongly worded. You. In the beginning of a sentence in the original language, if you put you at the beginning, it gives it more emphasis. So he says, you were also with Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. What connotation is given by calling someone the Nazarene? Other than just identifying as being from that place. These Jews are from Jerusalem. How do they feel about people from Galilee? Nothing good came from Galilee, particularly Nazareth. Nothing good. They looked down on that. Between Jerusalem, Judea in the south, and to go up to Galilee to the north, you would have to go through Samaria. These people were Jews, but they weren't quite as thought of as well as people from Jerusalem area. So Jesus the Nazarene. It was meant to be a term of derision. It's used by his enemies. I had one example in Acts 24, verse 5, when Paul, when charges were brought against Paul by the when he stood before Felix the governor. This is what they said. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the land, throughout the world, actually, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's part of the sect of the Nazarenes. They meant that in the most vile way. So, in any case, in Matthew 26:69, talking about the same thing, Matthew's account has this slave girl saying, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. When you were with Jesus Nazarene. The other says you were with Jesus the Galilean. It's not a contradiction. It's just more information. Nazareth was in Galilee. So Nazareth of Galilee. It's not a problem there. But she made the accusation. Now listen to the first denial that Peter makes. In verse 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. How did he say? I neither know or understand what you're talking about. And he's right out the door. Okay? I'm told that I do not understand was a common way to deny a legal charge in ancient times. Now, today, we just say, I have no recollection of these matters. These lawyers in Washington, they know how to say that. Put me on trial. I have no recollection. I don't remember. I don't this or that. They would say, I do not understand what you're talking about. If I tried that with my parents, I'd be in trouble. But you know what I'm talking about. Okay. Peter had sworn allegiance earlier. Remember, he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And now he's facing the cross himself and facing severe persecution. And so he's really tempted not to confess Christ. Now John, on the other hand, didn't bother to worry about that. He went with Jesus. He was all right. But Peter, standing at a distance, felt the pressure so much stronger than had he actually gone with John and Jesus into the high priest's house. Okay? So he goes out to the porch. He makes this, the porch being connected to it. English Standard Version has into the gateway. The New Revised Standard has into the forecourt. He had the courtyard, he had something before that, forecourt. NIV has into the entryway. So why do you think Peter left the court? He was feeling the pressure. They had him figured out. So obviously he's following at a distance, but not quite as much a distance. But you know, that fire felt good. And so he pulls himself a little bit farther away to escape notice. Now, at this point, Mark adds a thought that's not in the other Gospels. Some of the later manuscripts says that a rooster crowed at that time, verse 68. And that would go along with verse 72, where the rooster crowed a second time. Okay? But that's a minor point. The first denial, I do not understand. Now, the second accusation, verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. Jesus is getting some accusations thrown against him. Apparently, he went back inside the court after a while and was again warming himself by the fire. It's cold. Matthew says another servant girl. So it may have been one says servant girl, the other one says another servant girl. So they're getting some attention from more than one source. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, more than one. I lost my place here. They said to him, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? That's in John 18. You're not one of the disciples, are you? And this is Peter's second denial. Mark simply says that he denied it. Second denial. But it doesn't give the words to the denial in the Gospel of Mark. But in the book of Matthew, we do have it. In Matthew 26:72, Peter took an oath and said, I do not know the man. John's gospel says he denied it and said, I am not. Okay. Second denial. And then the third accusation, moving right along, verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. Surely you're one of them. How would they know he was a Galilean? Did he wear Galilean clothing, or did he have Galilean painted on his forehead? Or okay, it was his, the way he was talking. We think of it as, but we see it in our country, this a little different way of talking if you're from Boston versus you're from the South, from Texas, from out west, different accents. In fact, one of the versions actually mentions that. NIV in Matthew 26:73 has the word accent. But that verse says, a little later, Luke says, about an hour had passed, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one without whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? So that proves the point that there were some, at least in that crowd around the fire, who had been involved in getting Jesus in the first place. And then they're saying, your accent, your way you talk gives you away, and didn't I see you? You look familiar. These people are looking very intently at Peter. And he is getting the once over twice. I mean, they are, and they're not afraid to do so. You are one of them, aren't you? Peter denied it twice. Well, the testimony of this man would have been very strong. Didn't I see you in the garden just a little while ago? Did I see you there? And Peter got to do something. Even stronger, he denied it twice. This time, verse 71 says, but he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know this man you are talking about. Very strong. The word curse, I believe it's the word anathema. Be eternally condemned. To swear is like to take an oath. So we're talking about Peter cursing and swearing. More likely, he's saying something like, may God send me to hell if I am telling you a falsehood. I swear this is true. Sometimes we'll look at that, we have, and it could be, but that we have the idea that he's using some kind of vulgar language or something. But what he's saying is it's just as bad or worse. You're swearing by the name of God that what you're saying is true, that you had not ever seen the man. You couldn't have made it more strong than that. He's definitely tuning it up a little bit further in what he's saying. I do not know the man. Remember what happened right when he said that? He heard a rooster crow. This is in verse 72. Put yourself in Peter's place. You're confused. You're following at a distance. You go into the courtyard. People are kind of making, putting two and two together. You go out into the other place for a while. Come back in, and there's more of them that are doing that. And finally, somebody just comes out with a bold, very clear, and you just give it everything you've got to get out of that situation. And the Bible says, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. His conscience. He was devastated. But Luke gives us a glimpse into a little more reason to this, because in Luke 22, at verse 61, when the rooster crowed, Luke says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus up here receiving all kinds of mistreatment, accusations, and some kind of a thing to make it look like it's a sham of a court. It's not real. He's even getting slapped some. He's getting false testimony against him. All this is going on right here, and the rooster crows the second time. Jesus turns and looks at him. What can you imagine that look? Peter, the rooster, Jesus, and he began to weep. So, put all that together. And you see in verse 72, he began to weep. The ESV says, he broke down and wept. Matthew and Luke add the word bitterly to describe his weeping. He wept bitterly. So I'm assuming that Peter left. And probably with a great deal of shame, embarrassment, fear, and only later, he finds out what happened to Jesus. He was crucified, for all we know, the apostles hadn't even put it together yet that Jesus had constantly been telling them he was going to be raised on the third day. I mean, their lack of faith is evidenced by the women who came from the tomb to tell him the body's gone. And they could hardly believe that. And he ran to the tomb. Peter goes in first. And they leave the tomb still thinking, what has happened? So when Jesus comes to them later on, and they're locked in the house for fear of the Jews, he explains, don't be afraid. He had them examine the wounds in his hands and his side so they could believe more strongly in what had happened. But he broke down and wept. How did Peter's sorrow differ from Judas's sorrow? Okay. Peter's was an isolated incident rather than a lifestyle. Yeah. They both wept. Probably both felt really bad. I mean, Judas came to the temple and threw his 30 pieces of silver in there. Peter didn't hang himself. Let me ask you this question. Could someone be forgiven who had betrayed Christ? Yeah, I'm assuming that had he had the attitude that Peter had about what he had done, there could have been forgiveness. But Jesus in his foreknowledge knew that it wasn't going to happen. And Judas had, like you mentioned, the lifestyle. He had been cheating and stealing and embezzling all along. But when all this happened, you know, it makes me kind of think that maybe there is some truth to what some people say, and that is that Judas, by betraying Jesus, was trying to put Jesus into a position where he would have to do something miraculous to defend himself and thus start in motion the idea of a material kingdom. I don't know that. Yet, it's one possibility. The other possibility is that he was offended by Christ's rebuke in the upper room and went and did it. But in any case, or maybe he just said so in love with money. He was going to get his 30 pieces of silver. That maybe not have been enough, but maybe he was going to get more than that later on. I don't know, but he went out and hung himself. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Yes. That's a good question. Did God put Judas up to that? Yes. From some of the things that are said about Judas, particularly in Acts chapter 1, he was lost, in a lost condition. Yeah. When you look at that and you say, okay, Judas, Jesus, let me ask this question. Did Jesus need someone to betray him into the hands of the Jews? He didn't need it, but he knew it would happen, right? He knew that was the plan, that the sheep would be scattered, that he'd be betrayed. He knew that. Did he make it happen? Yeah. Yeah, that's so interesting, because when you look at the Bible and all the stories in it, the foreknowledge of what is going to happen seems to be evident a lot of times. He would be betrayed in even 30 pieces of silver hundreds of years earlier. All these things happen. But the foreknowledge of God does not mean that God was, that there was a plan for him to do that and he did it without any choice. It's sort of like if we had foreknowledge of something, let's say, I might have used this before, but suppose you're up on a mountain or high up in elevation and you're far away from observing little roads and stuff down in the valley below. And here's a car that's driving down this highway, but you can see that up the road, the bridge had just collapsed. And that car is headed that direction and you're trying to warn them, but they can't hear you. You know this is going to happen, but you don't cause it to happen simply because you know it. It happened in this case, maybe just time and chance, wrong place at the wrong time. But they die in that accident. Are you to blame? No. And in addition to that, there's a sense in which God has foreknowledge in our lives, right? This is what gets me real confused sometimes. He knows everything that can be known. And what he knows about our future better than we know about our future. We just simply trust him, put our faith in him, and rely upon him. But he knows the future. And every choice that is made is still our choice. He just happens to know it ahead of time. That doesn't mean he causes anyone to be lost, because we make the decision. Now, let's just look at that from a reverse standpoint. That would be this. God's foreknowledge is, sometimes we use the word predestination, in the religious world. You're predestined. Whatever we mean by foreknowledge or predestination has to be just and fair, right? It has to be just and fair. God is not one to show partiality. For in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right will be acceptable in his sight. The general rule is, if you do what's right, if you follow God, if you give your heart to him, you're going to be saved. But some doctrine comes along and says, well, God knows everything, and so he has predestined some people to be lost and some to be saved. That's not fair. That goes against everything we have in the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16. That tells us that we have volition. We have the ability to choose what we will do. It's not we are actually predestined in the scriptures. That word is used to refer to the fact that we are going to become like Jesus. God has predestined us who follow Him to become like Jesus. But if we make all the choices along the way, that's categorically. He predestines all those who obey the gospel that they'll be saved. But He doesn't take away our freedom of choice. Anybody else want to comment on that? Yeah, and I agree with that. The Bible means something different by predestined than what we do. In love, He predestined us to become adopted as sons. That's Ephesians 1, I think. So the idea that He's talking to the Gentiles and He's telling them of the wonderful mystery that He had been given, that they could understand when they read His words, right? So He's saying that the Gentiles can be fellow heirs, fellow citizens with the Jews. And this is God's plan that He purposed from the foundation of the world. Okay. But it is interesting. That's a good question, Don. I mean, you think about Judas. And you think, boy, that seems unfair. That's hard. That he's going to be the one to betray Jesus. But when he was chosen to be an apostle, was he of that disposition or not? We don't know, we don't hear much about his being called as an apostle, but Jesus called him. Was Satan in the beginning, when the angels were created, was Satan an evil angel at creation? I don't think so. I don't think so. God doesn't have anything to do with that. But he had choices, and apparently the angels have a choice, follow God or not. And he decided not to rebel, and he's been working ever since, you know. God would use that and to help us to know where we are and where the temptations come from and all of that. So it's kind of a quandary sometimes to think about it. That's a good point. You hear that? We call it sometimes the restoration of Peter, or that he was forgiven, but he was given another chance. And he says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And I got to think it's got to be the fish right there. He might have been talking about the other disciples, and he says, yes, you know I love you. And he changes the word as you go through there. It's kind of an interesting passage to go to, but it does show that Peter repented, whereas Judas did not repent. Well, they both cried. Aren't tears what you need to have repentance? Tears do not always mean repentance. Tears can come as a result of realizing the mess you've got into. You can feel very sorry that you got caught. You can feel grieved over other things. You might come to realize that if this is true, what the Bible says, that I need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved, if that's true, then that means my parents were lost. And that can cause grief. And it has, and I've known of cases where it has, kept people from obeying the gospel. Because if I obey the gospel, I'm saying my parents are lost. It causes great heartache. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I was looking up that a minute ago. It's probably still in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And around verse 10, Apostle Paul says this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So he's saying there that there's two kinds of sorrow. Before you can truly repent, there needs to be godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to life. There's worldly sorrow, but it's not the same as godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is more like, well, I got caught, I'm in a mess and all this, I feel bad about it, but I'm not willing to change my mind and change my life. And so that kind of sorrow produces death. It does not lead to life. And there are plenty of examples that we could cite of that, but the point that a good point for us to make here is compare Peter's sorrow with the sorrow of Judas, for example. That's a good point. And sometimes people come out of the world and they come out of darkness into light, and you know, Satan's going to grab a hold of you and say, "You used to talk this way, why don't you do it some more? You used to live this way, you used to have all these thoughts." And sometimes a person becomes a Christian, the situation will be such that you're really tempted to say something or do something. But there's no regret when you repent, and that repentance leads to a baptism and a new life, turning over a new leaf and moving forward. So there's no reason to regret it. There's nothing in the world that we have given up that's worth going back to. Is there? Nothing at all. That is, you know, Peter describes it as, 1 Peter talks about this a little bit, as the overflowing of wickedness, as the that thing that you left behind. Time has passed to think about that. Just leave it behind and move forward. So that's what we want to do. Any thoughts or comments before I close here? We're going to be singing a song tonight. If you have a need to respond in a public way, either for prayers or to obey the gospel, we will ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.